Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
For our Bible reading this morning, we turn to the book of Romans. I won't read the whole book, but I would encourage you to begin reading the whole book. And we will work our way through this over a rather lengthy period of time. It's going to take us a while, but I think it's going to be well worth the study. But for our reading this morning, I want to actually turn to Romans chapter 15. So where do you begin the book of Romans? Well, if you're preaching the whole book, you begin at the end. That's how you get through a book in a hurry, right? Just read the last chapter. See how it ends. Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 14. Paul says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ had not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who they have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer, having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that will always be etched in my mind is the beautiful scene going up out of Sacramento to the east, up to Lake Tahoe. And you climb up through and you go through the grasslands of El Dorado County and you hit the tree lines and you continue to wind around the roads and there's a stream on the right and you climb to about 8,000 feet and you come to the top and you come down and all of a sudden open up in front of you is giant, beautiful, clear Lake Tahoe. And you see, you take in the entire panoramic view, and you can see to the left Emerald Bay and the tree lines, and you can see the town of Lake Tahoe below you, and off to the right you see the ski slopes, and you see the casinos as you hit the Nevada state line. And you take it all in, and it's beautiful, and you stop for a moment, there's a vista point there, and then you wind your way down, it's about 20 minutes more down the hill, 20 to 30 minutes, and you get down into the trees, and you begin to see the details, the hiking paths, and the waterfalls, and the various things that surround that lake, tremendous recreational area. Well, as we come to the book of Romans, it is one of the most intricate theological and evangelical writings in the whole of the Bible. A lot of people will avoid it because they find it as theologically difficult to study as they find the book of Revelation eschatologically difficult to comprehend. And yet, often when we start with a new sermon series on a new book, we begin with chapter 1, verse 1. But today we're going to cover the whole of the book of Romans in one sitting. Not in depth, but today we are going to cover the whole book of Romans in one sitting in such a way that it's like looking at the top over the whole of the Tahoe Basin and taking it all in its beauty. So that as you begin to get down in there and you're admiring the details, the beauty of the details, you still have this great vista picture of the whole of the book of Romans and what Paul is seeking to accomplish. This journey through Romans in one sermon is a borrowed concept. I was first introduced to it around 1988 by Reverend Bill Haddock, who preached such a sermon in the first summer of Trinity Reformed Church in Sioux Falls. And then recently I heard Dr. Sinclair Ferguson do a sermon entitled The Book of Romans in 40 Minutes. I will take less today as we will begin to explore the book in more depth through our series entitled A Gospel Blueprint. It's a curious thing that in my over 30 years of ministry, I have never preached the book of Romans. I've never preached through it. I preached in it, preached various places. I've never preached through it, why it's so amazing is because as a new Christian in college, the book of Romans became a book that I just absorbed. I spent enormous amounts of time in it, was enthralled with its theology, and it laid that great foundation of theology for me. I saw displayed throughout the book of Romans not only my nature, but even more so the grand nature of God and the things that He did and how He worked. It truly is one of the great letters in Scripture to study. As we look at the book of Romans, we want to take a look at the structure. And then we'll come back and we'll fill in the details and we'll see their relation to each other. But as we think about the book of Romans, we see its importance even in terms of the Heidelberg Catechism. Because the Heidelberg Catechism takes its structure from the book of Romans. It's patterned after the book of Romans in its sin, salvation, and service motif. So, likewise, we follow a similar pattern here in the book of Romans. The way that the study of something is structured becomes extremely important. And so, as we begin to work our way through the book of Romans, we want to have that skeleton to hang what we're learning on. For several years, we've been studying through the Bible in coffee chat in a historic, redemptive way by looking at the revelation of God unfold chronologically as it did in its order. And it's through that particular study that we've gotten to place characters and movements and understand the Scriptures in terms of that importance of God building from one generation to the next, building upon it. And so what we now enter into is the next step. We have gone from beginning studies to intermediate studies. And so we will look at this historic, redemptive aspect now from a more theological perspective. Now, I want to ask a question that Dr. Ferguson once posed to a young man. He asked that if you read through a book in a month and you kept detailed notes in a diary about your thoughts as you read through it and studied it, and then you gave that to me at the end of the month to read, would it be A, mostly personal ways in which the Bible pressed you on your spiritual condition? Or would it be B, what Paul was saying to those he was addressing in his letter? And the young man responded, Well, it would be more A, you know, what was important to me. And Dr. Ferguson challenged young man. He said, I want you to go back now. And he says, I want you to read that letter again for the next month. And I want you to read from the standpoint of what is Paul saying to those individuals receiving this letter. And then come back to me. Well, the young man came back about a month later. And he said that it was the most revolutionary thing that had happened in his life. He said it gave to him so much deeper understanding of the book that the book will never leave him. That he now owns that book. And in Bible study, that should be one of the key skills that you have. That if somebody says, the book of Ephesians, you immediately can, in your mind, have a grasp of what that book is all about. Because you studied it from that perspective of what was Paul communicating. Where if you just simply read a chapter and put personal thoughts down and somebody talks about the book of Ephesians, you're not going to remember what that book's about. It's a different approach to Bible study, a deeper, more intense, and you're ready for it. You've been getting prepared for it for 2.5 or 3 years now. And so we're moving into a new phase. How you study the Bible is like working a puzzle. As children, how do we play puzzles? Comes in with the box. Natalie, Stian. Turn the box upside down. Parts are everywhere. You just start trying to figure out which pieces go together. That's how children do puzzles. But as you get older and you get more serious and you find a 2,000-piece puzzle, the first thing you look for is the corners. Then you find the corners and you start looking for the edges. And then you get the edges in. And then you start putting the pieces according to colors. And you start dealing with sections. You start working on this section. You start working on that section. Well, the way you go about doing a puzzle is the way you should go about studying Scripture. Where do you start? Well, you may think it odd that we read from the end of the letter to begin our study of the letter. But that was by design. Like finding the corner pieces, in Romans 15, the Apostle Paul gave us his purpose for writing this letter. He was bringing to a close his third missionary journey around the year 52 to 55. He's in Corinth. He's by a little seaport. There's a church of Kentria there by Corinth. And he has an extended stay there before he's going to sail to Jerusalem to bring that offering to the poor there and to celebrate Passover. As he goes there, he begins writing this letter to the Church of Rome. He plans that from Jerusalem, he would journey to Rome with his eyes on taking up the planting of the gospel of Christ in Europe, beginning in Spain. He's finished his work in Asia. He says, my goal was that everywhere I go, I would go where the gospel hasn't been heard, that he doesn't want to go where somebody else is ministering and then tread on their work. He wants to go and establish and plant churches. And he says, the thing is, I started out in Antioch and I covered most of Asia and most of Greece down through Corinth. And now there's not really any places for me to go. So my intention now is to go west through Rome, being the gateway into the west. And he says, that way I go to those places where they have not heard the gospel. And we see that here in chapter 15. He wants to relocate his base of operations from Antioch to Rome. However, he is aware that there exists in Rome a tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. That was pretty much everywhere, I think, as you read most of the letters. He's also aware that there are some in the church in Rome who claimed that the Apostle Paul did not really preach the gospel correctly. And he heard that many times before. So he writes to set forth my gospel. You'll find him saying that in chapter 2, verse 16, my gospel. And again in chapter 16, verse 25, he says, I wanted to show to you how I preach my gospel. Now, he wasn't saying my gospel in the sense of that it wasn't the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he was saying that in the sense of, here is what I preach. Here is the nature of my ministry. Now keep in mind that this is the end of his third missionary journey. He's been on the missionary trail for up to 30 years. He's a well-established apostle, well-known, well-respected. And yet still, at times there was controversy. There were questions that faced what exactly he was doing, and that arose out of this Gentile-Jewish controversy. The Jews had their traditions the way that their church always was. And then here come these Gentiles, and they're like, "Well, we never had Gentiles in church before." And then the Gentiles said, "Well, you know, we shouldn't have to do the things that you've been doing forever." And so you kind of had these different perspectives about what should go on in church. Like that never happens. Of course, you think about the things that they were battling over, and you look at where we are today, and the church has relative harmony and peace. It's a wonderful thing when a congregation is that way. But when doctrinal division comes in, it can begin to tear at the fabric of a church. And so he writes to set forth his gospel and how I preach so that they can be the judges and he can lay to rest any questions as well as articulate a complete gospel presentation to the believers in Rome. So he's seeking to address both camps at once. It is curious how Paul's goal here is to seek to bring harmony in the church. But as you progress through the apostle's letter, you will quickly be drawn into his sense that the center of the gospel has to do with righteousness. In his opening words, he speaks of his desire to preach the gospel to them because in chapter 1, verse 16, he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And in those two verses, he essentially gives you Heidelberg Catechism number 1. For the book of Romans, he establishes that central theme of that which is most important to be on display. So that as you continue to progress through the book of Romans, you need to keep in mind always Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So in verse 17, he focuses on the theme. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And note how he also ties faith and righteousness and justice all together. These two verses set the tone for the whole letter. And so you must bear that in mind in the same way that you might read the Heidelberg Catechism in terms of our only comfort comes from belonging to the Savior Jesus. Note here that he also swings open the gate of that which is dividing the Jews from the Greeks with the intention that he will address that and seek to unite their fellowship in what is the true hub of the gospel set forth here in verse 17, that the just shall live by faith. To put it another way, Paul will answer the question of how we can be justified, the doctrine of justification, how we are made right with God, how we can stand before God. So throughout this letter, he proclaims this basic principle of how we are justified, how we are made right with God, by setting forth the various areas where righteousness must be understood correctly. So 5 areas make up the bones upon which all of this hangs. Well, we're not going to go into detail, but simply hit the high points and later investigate how Paul filled out each of those points, each of those sections. In section 1, he begins in the chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20. Section 1 is righteousness robbed. The Catechism describes this section as the greatness of our sin and misery. Paul begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." In this, he declared that the human race, every individual, has been robbed of his inherent righteousness with which we were created, leaving man void of that righteousness which is acceptable to God. He deals with this aspect more in chapter 5, this aspect of where that original sin comes in with Adam's sin. But here, he's dealing in a broader, more general stroke in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. He does so by speaking first of the Gentiles' condition, wherein they change the worship of the true God into the false worship of the creature. This rejection of the true and living Creator results in a spiral down into sin and ultimately leads to an attempt to push God from their thoughts, it says in chapter 1, verse 28. Only become enslaved to actions that are debasing and abominable as normal and to be encouraged in the society. Not only do they take pleasure in their debauchery, but they delight in those who do the same. In chapter 2, he turns to the Jew and he confronts their hardness and impenitent heart in chapter 2, verse 5, and builds on these to declare in chapter 3 that in the final analysis, there is no difference between the religious and the non-religious as far as they both lack the personal righteousness that finds acceptance before God. Our sermon last week, they're all the same. We're all in union, united together by the fact we are sinners. He concludes in chapter 3 that no one is righteous, verse 10, and that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, verse 20. That brings us to the second section, righteousness provided. So righteousness robbed, the focus there is on the fact we don't have the righteousness we need. We are empty of it. In section 2, Paul turns to how that righteousness is then provided. It is in this conclusion of Romans 3:20 regarding our inability to gain God's favor through our good works that Paul then begins to unpack in chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 26, the gospel of Christ, who comes to give himself as a propitiation, a payment for sin, in chapter 3, verse 25. This propitiation by his blood is given to demonstrate his, the nature of God's, righteousness. Thus Paul declared that the righteousness that we lack can only be provided to us by someone outside of us in the person of Christ. In chapter 4, he directs our attention to Abraham to connect the Old Testament righteousness to the New Testament righteousness, and as such to demonstrate that in both, true righteousness comes through faith. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, believer is not righteous, but is counted as righteous by that faith that God grants unto them. And thus, in this one stroke, Paul shows that the Old Testament gospel and the New Testament gospel is the same. In chapter 5, the first 11 verses, we have described the benefits and the blessings that come to those justified by grace, that gift of God in extending His favor based on mercy. How do we receive that righteousness? It comes by grace. We are justified. We are made right. We become righteous through grace. And then in the verses 12 through 21 in chapter 5, the foundation of sin and guilt coming from the fall of Adam are then explored and set in contrast to the foundations of justification and righteousness extended through Jesus as the second Adam. In this, Paul set forth the most exclamatory way of the great reversal between the two Adams. Here is what Adam our father did, and here is what Christ our spiritual head does for us. And the application is this for us. Each one of us are united to each other in one of these two Adams. We are all born into a union together with the first Adam. By faith, we are joined together in union with the second Adam spiritually. The third section has to do with righteousness reigning. We see that in chapters 6, 7, and 8. In chapters 6 through 8, Paul builds upon this relationship or union with the second Adam. We see this in chapter 5, verse 21, where he transitions with the statement, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The thing that Paul shifts attention to at this point is that grace is highlighted in Christ's righteousness. Not our righteousness, which is empty. That which is provided comes through that righteousness of Christ. It is based on this grace that in 6:23 we see as the gift of God. But with this principle of God's grace reigning supreme in our standing before God, nevertheless, the believer, Paul brings out, must still struggle with the flesh, so that Paul addressed the question in chapter 7, the verses 24 and 25, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Why? Because of the reign of Christ. Because it is Christ's righteousness that reigns in us. No longer sin. So as you look at chapters 6, 7, and 8, you should view them as an exposition of your life united in Christ. Our comfort flows from being in Christ and not in our worthiness. In chapter 6, we see this through Christ. The dominion of sin is broken, and therefore you can resist it. In chapter 7, in Christ, you become dead to the condemnation of the law, although you are not perfected to the standards of the law, so that you must contend with the ongoing conflict that causes you to yearn for the day when you will be delivered and perfected and freed from all of it, from its very presence. And then in chapter 8, through Christ, those living in the Spirit prove to be victors over the flesh and conquerors received into the world to come. And that then folds into the fourth section, righteousness rejected. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he takes up that relationship that he has with his own brethren, the Israelites. The chapters 9 through 11 seem like they may not fit Paul's scheme of declaring the righteousness which is acceptable to God, as Paul takes up the rejection by Israel as God's promised people of walking in covenant with God. It's as though the church turned its back on God. But he is answering the question as to how those people, his brethren, could reject the righteousness that was provided by God. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, he walks us through how the righteousness of God rejected by Israel is being vindicated here and now in God's working of redemptive history. Chapter 10 shows that to be the people of God occurs only when God is received by faith, not by being born in a certain gene pool. So that he says that even when Israel functioned, not all of Israel was truly Israel. Thus, people needed to hear the gospel to be saved by faith. And people still need to hear the gospel to be saved by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, it says in chapter 10. And he says that was just as true for Abraham and all his descendants as it is for us today. In chapter 11, this is seen being worked out in history as the Jews received the promise by faith. And then The Gentiles are now receiving it by faith. And there is coming a point when the two, in the end, will be folded together through God's faithfulness and His promise and become one church. And the final section, righteousness revealed, chapters 12 through 16. Chapter 12 marks the final transition. This righteousness, having been provided, it is Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us so that we are joined to Christ's victory over sin so that the power of righteousness now reigns in us. He then reveals that this righteousness becomes realized in us by changed lives. And so, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And he then goes in the chapters 12 through 16 to show how this is true in five ways. It becomes a righteousness in us that is seen, that is visible, that is provided, that is applied, that is triumphant, and that is exhibited. This righteousness makes a difference in our lives, both now and forever. And so that is the book of Romans in a nutshell. We will fill out the details. You're all going, whew, that was a lot. It was a lot, but it was a little. Now we're going to do a little with a lot from there. Let us pray. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, what a great testimony to your love for us, that you, the holy, perfect, and righteous God, who cannot even look upon sin because you are of such purity, sends your Son into this world that in His perfection we may be covered from our inadequacies, our lack of righteousness, our absence of righteousness. And that in that which Christ has provided for us, secured and rules through us, that righteousness of Christ imputed or counted to us, we now find ourselves as those who embrace by faith that salvation that comes from God. And that, Father, we see through the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives being transformed. Father, while we are so much like one another in the world, yet we are not at all like those in the world. We are those who have been empowered by Christ, covered by His righteousness, raised up unto new life, and have our minds renewed. And Father, for this, we are grateful. But Father, we also pray that you might help us to make us more mindful of what these things mean. Hear us now as we pray as you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.